Revelation chapter 15 in your Bibles. We are ready to pick up the chronological development of the book of Revelation again. We have been in a pause kind of mode. There are three series of judgments that move us along chronologically in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. They are chronological. One series follows the other. The first series are the seven seals. Out of the seventh seal came the seven trumpets. Then out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. Now, the seals were covered in chapter 6, basically. The trumpets were covered in chapters 8 and 9. The bowl judgments will be covered in chapter 16. So if you have those chapters in mind, chapter 6, chapters 8 and 9, and chapter 16, you will move the chronology of the book of Revelation along. From the beginning of the tribulation to the return of Christ at the end. Now, the other chapters are important and bring in necessary information, but they don't move the chronology of the book along. Chapters 15 and 16 really go together. Chapter 15 is the introduction to chapter 16. Since these final judgments, the bowl judgments, are of such magnitude and significance, they are given a dramatic introduction in chapter 15. With those judgments, we will be brought to the end of the tribulation. So in reality, when you get to the end of chapter 16, the next chapter chronologically is chapter 19. And if you look at the end of chapter 16, verse 19, the great city was split in three parts, the cities and nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God. And then chapters 17 and 18 will give you some information about Babylon, religious Babylon and political and commercial Babylon, so that you appreciate more fully the significance of the destruction of Babylon at the end of chapter 16. So you see, chapters 17 and 18 don't move us forward chronologically, but explain information that happens within the framework of what's recorded in chapter 16. When we get to the end of chapter 16, we will be ready for the return of Christ to earth in chapter 19. Back in chapter 11, verse 15, we had the seventh trumpet sounding. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, he blew his trumpet. There arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders fall off their thrones on their faces before the throne of God. Verse 17, they say, we give thee thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. The nations were enraged, your wrath came, the time came for the dead to be judged, and so on. All of this momentous celebration, because with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last series of judgments to be poured out on this earth before the return of Christ will unfold. Now what happened, you had that trumpet and the events around it recorded in verses 15 to 19, but we had a break. Chapters 12 and 13 told us something about the program and plan of Satan, particularly over the last 3.5 years, in attempting to destroy Israel and take control of the world for himself. Chapter 13 focused on the beast, while chapter 12 focused on Satan and his persecution of Israel. Then chapter 14 gave us a view of how all things are going to turn out. Now we're ready, chapter 15, to resume the emphasis on the seventh trumpet and the final seven plagues to be poured out on this world, the plagues that which will really unfold over the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. They'll be recorded without much comment in chapter 16, following in rapid succession, one after another. Chapter 15 really has two visions. There's first an introductory verse which introduces chapters 15 and 16. And then the first vision in verses 2 to 4 focuses on the martyrs who were victorious over the Antichrist. It's seeming a paradox. They're martyrs, but they are victorious. And they are singing before the throne of God the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And then verses 5 to 8 bring to our attention the seven angels who will pour forth the last plagues. Reminder of the source of these plagues and why they are brought upon the world. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So we're prepared for the seven last angels with the seven last plagues, that which will bring to fulfillment God's wrath toward a sinful world. Now John says, I saw another sign in heaven. This is the third sign John has seen in the book of Revelation. Turn back to chapter 12, verse 1. This is the first sign. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this first sign represented the nation Israel. That's who the woman is. We considered that in some detail. So the first sign John saw represented the nation Israel, God's chosen nation. Then he sees a second sign in verse 3 of Revelation 12. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head seven diadems. The second sign John sees represents Satan, the great dragon, and his power and authority over the kingdoms of the world, which will be finally realized in the kingdom of the beast in chapter 13. So the first sign is Israel, God's chosen nation. The second sign is Satan and his work in attempting to destroy the chosen people, Israel, and establish his rule and reign over the earth. The third sign is chapter 15. The seven angels with the seven last plagues, which bring to finality God's judgment on Satan's reign, on the beast, on the empires of the world, and establishes his people Israel, the first sign, in the kingdom on earth. So the three signs are closely intertwined. Israel, Satan, and final judgment. Final judgment on Satan and his empire, so that Israel might rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. This sign is called great and marvelous because of its tremendous significance. Stop and think about it. This sign, the seven last angels with the seven last plagues, will bring to fulfillment God's judgment in wrath upon an unbelieving world. We'll say more about that in a moment. You might be interested, just for your own note, these words, great and marvelous, appear one other time together in Scripture. That's down in verse 3 in the Song of Moses and the Lamb. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God. Only two times in Scripture, the two words great and marvelous are joined together. It tells you something of the significance and importance of the sign that is about to be unfolded. We have seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last. And the emphasis here is on the last. These are the last plagues. They bring to a completion the wrath of God. When he says they are the seven plagues which are the last, this would indicate that the previous judgment have also been plagues. The seals and the trumpets, as well as the bowls, are viewed as plagues. There's a connection here with the work of God in Egypt. The great historical work of God in providing redemption for Israel by destroying the enemies of Israel and redeeming his people is God's work in delivering Israel from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 7 to 11, you have recorded the plagues of God on Egypt. Then one final plague, if you will, the overwhelming of the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea in chapter 14. What was the significance of those plagues? They were poured out on a people who hardened their heart against God and rejected Him, who persecuted God's people. After their deliverance, Moses will refer to the fact that Israel was in the iron furnace of Egypt. But God, by a mighty hand, delivered them. So the enemies of Israel were destroyed, and Israel was established in the land ultimately. That's what is happening in the 70th week of Daniel. Plagues are being poured out on the nations of this world to destroy them. But that's only one part of the plan. The other part is so that the people of God might be redeemed and established in the land that God has promised them. So the emphasis on the plagues here is a purposeful connection back to the mighty work of God in Egypt. And that will be reiterated when we come down to verse 3, and the martyrs before the throne sing the song of Moses, taking us back again to those days in Israel's history. These plagues are the last because in them the wrath of God is finished. The word to be finished means to be brought to completion, brought to fulfillment. These plagues will finally bring to an end the rebellion of the world and the persecution of Israel. Because when these are done, Christ will return to earth, establish the kingdom, Israel will rule and reign. There will be further judgments to come at the end of the millennium at the great white throne. But as far as bringing this age to a close and the establishing of the earthly kingdom, these plagues will do it. It's also a reminder that these series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, have been sequential, chronological. Some commentaries say that the judgments are all the same. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are just overlapping judgments, emphasizing the same thing. But here we're told they have been a series. And now we come to the last in the series to bring to fulfillment and final completion the wrath of God. And there's no way to get around it. This period of time we're talking about is a time of wrath. It has all been a time of wrath. The 70th week of Daniel is a time of wrath. Because now we're going to come to those judgments that will what? Bring the wrath to fulfillment, final completion. Bring it to an end by accomplishing God's purposes. Verse 2. Now we're going to get a glimpse of victorious martyrs. Because as we move into this last 3.5 year period, it's going to be a time of tremendous persecution for Israel. We saw this in chapter 12. When Satan was cast out of heaven, what did he do? Turn his attention to attempt to destroy the woman and her seed, knowing he only has a short time. Chapter 13, we find that the Antichrist in verse 7 is given authority to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Verse 10, he takes into captivity, he kills with a sword. So it's going to be a time of tremendous suffering. So we come to see victorious martyrs gathered before the throne of God. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. We are before the very throne of God because back in chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 6, we saw the throne of God the Father surrounded with a sea of glass like crystal, portraying the beauty of His holiness, the majesty of His person, reflected in this glass sea like crystal around the throne. Here, there's an added element. It is mixed with fire. Fire is the symbol of judgment throughout the Old and New Testament alike, for our God is a consuming fire. This throne now is becoming a throne of judgment on an unbelieving world as the final dimension, final act in the wrath of God is unfolded. Those who had come off victorious from the beast, from his image, from the number of his name, were standing on the sea of glass, holding the harps of God. Now here you see, the victorious martyrs, they had come off victorious from the beast. The number of his name, his image. This goes back to chapter 13. Everyone who does not receive the mark or the number of the beast will be executed. Well, it seems like, well, they were defeated by the beast. So we ought to read, here standing before the throne were all of those who had been defeated by the beast. No. Why? Look back in chapter 12, verse 11. This is in the context. Verse 10, that the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. Satan has been cast to earth. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. This is the group now we see standing before the throne. They are enabled to stand there in the presence of the throne and a judging God. Why? They are the victors. How so? They didn't love their life to death. They overcame by being faithful. They did not submit and bow to the Antichrist and Satan. But they became the victors by remaining faithful to God to death. Similar to the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan said, bow down before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. But that offer was at tremendous cost. Bow before me. But Jesus Christ became the victor. How? By going to the cross. He never succumbed. Never gave in. That's the picture here. These are those who stood firm and died rather than deny Jesus Christ. They are seen victorious. Just jot down Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. Jesus said, he that loves his life shall lose it. But he who hates his life and loses his life for my sake will gain it for life eternal. Here's the contrast, and that's the group we see here. Verse 2, those who are going to give their life in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation because of their faithful testimony for Jesus Christ. Now they are standing in the presence of his glorious throne. In the intimate position of the sea of glass that surrounds that throne, reflecting his glory. They have harps. Only two musical instruments named in the book of Revelation are the harps and the trumpets. Here they are of the harps, the instruments of praise before God. And they are singing. They're singing two songs joined together, evidently. Because there are two songs mentioned. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The word song is repeated here. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. You can indicate there are two songs in view, and we'll look at them. But then they are joined together with the words of the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. That the emphasis in both of these songs is on the greatness of God, his delivering power, and the victory that ultimately will be his alone. The Song of Moses. There are two passages in the Old Testament identified by commentators as the Song of Moses, because there are two passages described as the Song of Moses. One we read for our scripture reading in Exodus 15. We're going to turn there in a minute, but let me read you these words so they're in your mind. In Revelation 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Go back to Exodus 15. Some of you have asked me on occasion of what translation I use. I use the New American Standard Bible. Often when I'm reading it to you, change the these and the thous to you. In Exodus 15, as we read, the chapter begins, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. So this is the song of Moses. And it's in the context of being delivered by the plagues that God poured out on the enemies of Israel. In Exodus 15, that was Egypt and the Egyptians. They are totally destroyed in chapter 14 by the wrath of God in the Red Sea. So the context of Exodus 15, as well as the subject of the song, fits very well with Revelation 15. We read this, but let me just draw your attention to some verses. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will extol him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. You see, the Lord is exalted. He is the conqueror. He is the Almighty One. Down in verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness? You see in that song, he alone is holy. Awesome in praises, working wonders. Verse 13, in loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. See, the twofold emphasis, the destruction of the enemies of God, the redemption of the people of God. That's what we have in Revelation 15. We have the coming destruction of the enemies of God, but it's in the context of the redemption of the people of God. And note how this concluded in verse 18. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Same emphasis as we have in Revelation 15. Deuteronomy 32 is the other passage that some identify as the song of Moses. This song is sung in the context of Moses preparing to go up on Mount Nebo and die. This song is about the greatness of God, the deliverance he has brought and will bring to Israel in the defeat of her enemies and establishing them in the land. So the subject, again, is very similar to what we have in Revelation 15. Verse 30 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy says, then Moses spoke in the hearing of the assembly of Israel the words of this song. So there's another song of Moses. That's why it's hard to tell finally and for sure which of these passages is the song of Moses being referred to. Look at verse 3 of chapter 32. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And it talks about unfaithfulness and corruption and so on, and the judgment of God. Down in verse 35, vengeance is mine and retribution. Verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Remember the end of chapter 14 of Revelation where the blood flows to the horse's bridle? Verse 43, rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, will render vengeance on his adversaries, will atone for his land and his people. The context of that verse 43 with Revelation 15, there you have the martyrs singing this song before the throne. It's their blood that's going to be avenged. They are his servants. It's in the context of destroying his enemies and the end of verse 43, atoning for his land and his people. The judgment on the wicked, the avenging of the blood of the martyrs, and the atoning for the people and the land. It's very similar in context to Revelation chapter 15. Whichever passage, Exodus 15 or Deuteronomy 32, the thrust and point is the same. God alone is great and powerful. And no one can stand before him. And he will destroy all the enemies of Israel. And he will establish Israel as his people in the land. That's the emphasis we see in Revelation 15 in the song that is sung there. Back in Revelation 15, It's not only the song of Moses that's being sung, but the song of the Lamb in Revelation 15:3. The song of the Lamb would be the song about the one who is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And remember, the name the Lamb always associates him with his redemptive work, because Lamb is the animal of sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Lamb of God who is without blemish and without spot. So this song has to do with the great, mighty power of God in judgment and deliverance. And it's all associated with the redemptive work of the Lamb. Go back to Revelation 5. Here at the beginning of these judgments, remember the seven-sealed book or scroll was brought forth. John weeps greatly because there was no one worthy to break the seals and open the book. And he was told to stop crying. Verse 5. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. And all the rest of the book of Revelation is contained in this seven-sealed book, remember. Then, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Middle of verse 13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. The Song of the Lamb has to do with the work of redemption that he has accomplished so that fallen, depraved, sinful human beings can be redeemed, so that the curse can be lifted from the creation and they might join their Lord in reigning over all. The martyrs before the throne are joined in singing this song. Why? Back to chapter 11 of Revelation, verse 15. Remember when the seventh angel sounded? There were voices in heaven saying, What? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Why, we are now at the point, the final phase, the final judgments will now be poured out, and Jesus Christ will take possession of the world. And that is possible because of his redemption. That is possible because God is almighty. He is sovereign over all, and his purposes and plans cannot be thwarted. That's the subject in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4 of this song that is being sung. Let's look at a little bit of the song, and I must say, I did contemplate perhaps doing one message on this. It is filled with marvelous and wonderful theology. To study for you, trace back. Each of these lines can be traced back to passages in the Old Testament. So it just doesn't go back to the Song of Moses in either chapter 15 of Exodus or Deuteronomy 32, or just the Song of the Lamb in Revelation 5. But the truths here also saturate the Scripture and are repeated again and again. Let me just give you some examples. I couldn't resist a little delving into this. It starts out, great and marvelous are your works. Let me read you some passages from the Old Testament that say the same thing. Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works. Psalm 111, verse 2. The works of the Lord are great. Psalm 98, verse 1, He has done marvelous things. Psalm 139, verse 14, Marvelous are your works. Scripture constantly draws attention. Great and marvelous are the works of God. O Lord, the Almighty. You might want to do a study of that title for God. The Almighty. It's used, particularly in Revelation. Righteous and true are your ways. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, The Lord is righteous in all his ways, holy in all his works. And each of these lines, you could go back and you could just see places in the Old Testament. You could trace the marginal references you have on these. To go back and saturate our minds with the greatness of our God. I was impressed that a number of commentators made a similar point. A couple of these commentators that I was reading go back to the early part of this century, were men whose ministry began in the last century and carried into the first part of this century. Another writer wrote more recently. Let me just read you his comments. I think are very important to keep in mind in light of the emphasis of this psalm. I wanted to read it because I don't want you to think I'm riding a particular hobby horse. But find men who wrote commentaries. One of them was written in 1911. Perceiving the same thing here. There is not one single word in this song about their own victory and their own achievement. There is not a single mention in it of their triumph. From beginning to end, the whole song is a lyric outburst on the greatness of God. Heaven is a place where men forget themselves, forget their own achievements, and remember only God. As one early writer puts it, in the perfect vision of God, self is wholly forgotten. Another early commentator says, in the presence of God, the martyrs forget themselves. The glory of God and the mighty scheme of things in which their own sufferings form an infinitesimal part are opening before them. They begin to see the great issue of the world drama, and we hear the doxology with which they greet their first unclouded vision of God and His works. It's summarized this way. In heaven, a man will see the great purpose and plan of God, and he will see the little part that he has played in it. And at last, he will realize his own littleness in the presence of God's greatness. In heaven, a man will see the greatness of God fully displayed. And at last, he will remember that nothing matters except God. Heaven is heaven because in it, at last, all self and self-importance are lost in the presence of the greatness and glory of God. We've seen this earlier in Revelation, but here it's drawn to our attention again. Totally out of character. Can you imagine, say, here is a song sung before the throne. How wonderful I am. I finally realize my overwhelming worth. Now you say, nobody's going to be singing that before the throne. Nobody who's redeemed ought to be singing it down here either, folks. We are a people of God prepared for glory. And it ought not to amaze us that the world is taken up with self and their own value and their own worth and look for all kind of ways to exalt themselves. But it has no place in the life of the true redeemed people. One other commentator wrote and said, true gospel songs aren't about self either. And when Scripture does talk about self, in some of the songs we read about Moses, so it's what? The greatness of God in delivering His people. Deuteronomy 32, particularly, a rebellious and sinful people. And we need to be careful. We are a people reflecting the glory of our God. We are being molded and shaped and prepared for heaven. And how awful it is that a person who has been prepared to sing the praises of God before the throne of God about the greatness of God should be looking for ways to exalt himself and to establish his own value. Do you know how valuable I am? Christ died for me. Emphasis of Scripture is, you know how worthless you are? It took the mercy and grace of God to redeem you. Where did I get this other emphasis? Well, I won't mention names, but they are abundant. So here before the throne, what are they singing? The praises of God, His greatness, His might. Great and marvelous are your works. What about my works? Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Remember in Exodus 15, verse 18, He is the King of the nations. He will rule over all. There's a rhetorical question, begins verse 4. There are three reasons given in answer. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. And ultimately, there will be no one who will not fear and glorify his name. Reason, number one, for you alone are holy. Number two, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. Number three, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Who will not fear? Remember the eternal gospel preached by the angel in chapter 14, verse 6, verse 7? What was the first point? Fear God. Fear God. Give him glory. Worship him. That's the emphasis. Who will not fear? This is the great and marvelous Almighty God who is righteous and true. He's the King of the nations, and you would not fear him? You would not give him glory? What kind of fool are you? Who will not fear and glorify thy name? For you alone are holy. That's an absolute statement. God alone is holy. Wait a minute, I'm a saint. Saint, the word saint comes from the same word as translated holy. I am a holy one, but I have a derived holiness. Like I have derived righteousness. The one who is absolutely holy has by his grace set me apart from sin for himself. He alone is holy. He alone has holiness in and of himself as part of his innate nature and being. I am holy as a result of his work of grace in my life. He alone is holy. For all the nations will come and worship before thee. It's a millennial picture that in the millennium this will happen. Zechariah 14 speaks to this issue. That all the nations will be required to come to Jerusalem for the appointed feasts in worshiping the only true God. And ultimately, even those sentenced to hell, Philippians 2 tell us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So in the absolute sense, this will be realized. In the practical sense, on earth, the nations during the millennium will do this. For thy righteous acts have been revealed. Go back to what happened in Egypt, as God constantly took Israel back in their history to remind them of his righteous acts, revealing his person, his character. He's the God who redeemed them from the iron furnace of Egypt. They must fear him and give him glory. Now, through the tribulation, what is happening? The righteous acts of God are being revealed in judgment. Who will not fear him and give him glory? God is serious about this issue. There is no slack. There is no leeway. You will bow before him and give him glory. As a sinner condemned to hell, or as a sinner redeemed by his grace, those are the only two choices. God will not bargain on this issue. He could not do it and be God. He says, oh, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. But what is the issue to be reasoned? Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson, they can be white like wool, they can be white as snow. Because he has provided the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Here we have the martyrs who are victorious. And we studied last time. You have to keep the ultimate end in view. As these men and women were dying awful deaths at the hand of the beast, they didn't look like victors. But the story wasn't over. Now, as they sing the praises of their glorious God in his presence, as the wrath of God is to be finally completed on the Antichrist and his kingdom, who is victorious? They are. Verses 5 to 8 bring this chapter to a close with a second vision. And what it is of the angels coming out of the temple with the seven last plagues. And we can just summarize these verses, because we'll be in them in chapter 16. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. The temple of the tabernacle of testimony. And the connection here is back to chapter 11, verse 19. After the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple. And there were flashes of lightning. Remember the fire mixed? No. The sea around the throne? The temple was opened, the Ark of His covenant appeared. Here we're told the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Same place. In verse 6, the angels will come out from the temple, the inner sanctuary. And we're taken back to the tabernacle constructed under Moses' leadership. The inner place of that tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, which was really a chest. And that chest had a lid on it called the mercy seat. And there where the blood was sprinkled to make atonement. And then over the mercy seat were the cherubim whose wings touched. In that chest, called the Ark of the Covenant, because in it was contained the two tables of stone on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, which were a summary of the covenant God gave to Moses. So it's called the Ark of the Covenant, the chest of the covenant, because in it was contained the covenant that God had made with His people, summarized in the Ten Commandments. So we talk about here the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, because it's the inner place of the tabernacle that contains the testimony, the covenant, the tables of stone. Now that's significant. And you see a parallel here. What is at the very heart and center of God's plan and program for His people Israel in the Old Testament? It's His word as given to them through Moses. And there's a parallel for His people, the church, in the New Testament, because in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth of God is always at the center and foundation of God's work and purposes for His people, which is why His people always have such an ongoing battle and struggle in the context of defending and maintaining the truth. Where was Israel's battle? They constantly wandered from the commandments, instructions that God had solely clearly set down. And yet at the very heart of their worship, under the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, is the table of stone, the tablets of stone, the covenant by which they were operating. The church today, what do we have? We have the Word of God by which we operate. So here it's significant. Why the temple is open. Men and women today choose to ignore the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we don't have time to go turn there, says the law of God was never intended for righteous people, but for unrighteous people. Goes on to list all the unrighteous people. Why? Because the law of God reveals them to be sinners. Now men think that we get majorities here, and we stomp and we parade, and we change what is sin and what is not sin. We pass laws to make certain conduct acceptable and right. God has not changed. Adultery is still adultery. Immorality is still immorality. Homosexuality is still sin. Lying is still sin. God has not changed. And what is revealed here is from the very presence of God, His throne, where His law is established, judgment now comes forth. Wait a minute. You don't understand, God. We voted down here and repealed that. Sounds sort of ridiculous, doesn't it? We've repealed that. And I need to go back and read these passages on the greatness of God and what happens to those who oppose the mighty hand of God. That is not new. That's the whole picture. The point of which is being driven home in the destruction of Egypt and the hardened heart of Pharaoh. God is God and you are man. So from the very presence of God's throne, where the law of God is established in His righteous character, and sin will be judged, come forth the angels with the judgments that will bring to completion the wrath of God. And seven angels who had the seven plagues came out from the temple. And the word for temple here refers to that Holy of Holies, the center of the temple, where God's presence was manifested. They are dressed in heavenly garments, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded about their breasts with golden girdles. One of the four living creatures gave to them seven angels, seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Awesome picture. Four living creatures, we saw them back in chapters 4 and 5. They're described and seem to represent God's creation because they have in their description different aspects of God's creation. They serve in the presence of God, and it seems here, they give these bowls filled with the wrath of God to the angels, that in the very presence of God, these representing his creation now bring final judgment. Pass on the judgment to be poured out on the creation that will bring judgment on sin and redemption. They get seven golden bowls, and the picture here is an open bowl, not a vial like the King James says with a narrow top, but this was an open bowl, easily spilled. And here each of these angels takes one of these golden bowls, and it's filled to the brim with the wrath of God. And then each in their turn, at the command from heaven, they will turn it over on the earth. And God's wrath will be poured out on mankind in a way that has never, ever been experienced before. We thought the seal judgments were horrible. The trumpet judgments were worse. Now we come to the epitome. And it is stressed because these are golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Same expression we had back in chapter 14, verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. We're talking about the wrath of an infinite, eternal God. And the only thing worse than the wrath that's going to be poured out at this point on the earth is the wrath of the hell that will follow this wrath. And it is all part of one unending wrath that is building to a crescendo that cannot be measured, because it's the wrath of the immeasurable God. He is infinite. He lives forever and ever. It's an awesome scene that is hard to imagine and grasp. At this stage, the temple is closed. Verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. At this point, the smoke and the cloud that billow up and fill the temple, the presence and manifestation of God's glory and his power is so overwhelming. All creation is excluded from the presence of the throne until this judgment is complete. This happened on other occasions. We don't have time to turn there. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. When the tabernacle was completed, the glory of the Lord so filled that place that they could not enter. Then when Solomon completed his temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, the glory of the Lord filled the place and they could not enter. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah entered the throne room of God, what? He's overwhelmed as the glory of the Lord filled the place and the smoke of the Lord filled the room. Displays his awesome glory and power. And the fact that no one can enter here indicates that there will be no interruption. There will be no delay. There will be no intercession now. That perhaps the hand of God might be stayed. Now in this context of judgments, nothing can intervene. If you will, the ears of God are closed. Wrath comes to conclusion. In these, the wrath of God will be completed on the earth. There is hell to come. But the wrath of God to bring the earth to judgment for its sin and prepare the way for a kingdom will be completed. Chapter 16 will open up with the voice from heaven commanding, pour out the bowls. And we'll have one judgment after another. It's an awesome time coming. If you've been with us through at least a significant portion of the study of Revelation, you have gotten perhaps a little weary of judgment and sin. But will man ever be able to say, well, God never said it was going to be bad? He has said it so many times, we get tired of hearing it. But that's because Almighty God knows how serious his wrath is. And I fear that we as God's people still do not comprehend it. Because I have to ask myself, do I live my life as a redeemed person now, so overwhelmed with the greatness of my redemption, so consumed with the recognition and the reality of the eternal wrath of God that will come upon those who are not redeemed, that I could say like Paul, I become all things to all men that I might by some means save some. The passion of my heart is to see the lost experience redemption and be spared the wrath of God to come. Or the Apostle Paul, who would say, oh, I could wish that I myself were accursed from God, that my people Israel might be saved. Now, I have a fear that many of those who have made professions of faith are not really redeemed. Their lives are not changed. It's something they've tacked on. They've learned the words. They go through the motions. Let me tell you, the redeemed are a changed people. And change is more than coming and sitting together on a Sunday morning. Is my life filled with the reality and the wonder of the God who is? Is that which molds and shapes me? You know, these standing before the throne are those who did not love their life even to death. They testify to the reality of their redemption by the way that they lived, even when it cost them their lives. Terribly concerned. There'll be people who sit week after week in this church and will spend an eternity in hell, and all they had to do was receive by faith the gift of God's grace, recognizing their sinful condition and receiving Jesus Christ, believing that he died for them. Eternity, heaven and hell hinges on whether I will bow before God and acknowledge to him that I am a wretched, lost sinner without hope and claim mercy as shown in Christ. Turn from my sin, repent, and commit myself to him. Eternity hinges on that. It's a direction you already have established. You are going to hell. The question is, will you turn from your sin and cast yourself upon the grace of God and be redeemed from your lost condition? If you've not, I pray you will. Let's pray together. Father, only you know our hearts. You know how deceptive sin is. Lord, I pray for those who are gathered here today who have heard this word again of judgment and of mercy. Lord, only the Spirit can convict hearts. Unless the Spirit works, these are simply words. Lord, you know us as we are. There is no fooling you. All things are open and naked before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. You are the God who searches the hearts and tries the minds. Lord, I pray that you'll show us ourselves as we are. Thank you for a salvation that is so great that it provides redemption for condemned, hell-deserving sinners. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the praise and all the honor, for you are worthy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.